Well, Sabbath greetings to everyone here and everyone out there, wherever you may be today. You know, most of us, at least in the U.S. here, when we get to our teen years, one of the first things we want to do is we want to be able to drive. And in the U.S., we can legally get a permit when we're 15, but we have to be with an adult, of course, to supervise us, make sure we're safe. And at 16, we can get a license. You know, country kids here, we grew up in the hills here of southeast Washington, and most of us learned to drive out on all the dirt roads that are all over the desert here. In high school, then, we had driver's ed. Of course, that was one of our favorite classes. It was so much better than history and English composition. But the point of that is, whenever we learned to drive, you know, the first thing we could think of when we were younger, and we have some younger folks here, a couple young men, boy, independence, I can drive. I can get out on my own. But again, going back to when we first learned to drive, one of the first things we learned in class, and also hopefully if an adult is teaching us the right things when they're coming along with us on the road, is how to identify the rules of the road. And those are depicted in the road signs. You know, we have speed limit signs, but the most important ones are the warning signs that we have. I'm not sure about other countries, but in the U.S., the background color for a warning is yellow with black letters. There'd be letters or a symbol on it, and that's a warning. Of course, the danger is a red background for stop signs and all that. But there'd be something on there telling us what the danger is, what we need to be cautious about. So, for example, you know, we have a lot of signs around, especially around the Tri-Cities here. We have roundabouts now. We'll have a sign, warning sign saying a roundabout's coming up. We should have another one there that says stop texting. and I say that because that's evidenced here because of all the car parts, you know, the broken lenses, a bumper here and there. You know, bumpers aren't steel anymore, they're plastic. So you see all that stuff laying around the roundabouts. We've had one here that's especially bad, and it seems like it's taken us a long time. You know, Americans aren't used to roundabouts. You know, other countries, they are. You know, we've been to different places, and like Australia, where they would drive on the wrong side of the road. Sorry, you folks down under. And, of course, when I was in the Navy, never really, most of the traffic in foreign countries is just chaos. You just kind of go along with it, and I hope you survived it from point A to point B. And also here, one thing they do here, I guess they're trying to make us feel better about the roundabouts. They're usually in the center of the roundabout, they'll have a sculpture of some kind. Sometimes they put big boulders there to keep people from driving across the middle of the roundabout, or there'll be some kind of a sculpture. We have a few metal ones here, and I always think how many actual state workers did they have to lay off so they could pay that artist to build that thing? And then I often wonder too, what if they just go to a scrapyard and build a sculpture out of some fenders, a couple of steering wheels, some hood ornaments, and all that? That'd be kind of neat too. One of the common ones that we'll see. And getting to the point where we should pay attention whenever we see these warnings is you might see a sign that says dead end. You know, if you have your foot on the accelerator and you're doing 70 miles an hour, you probably should let off the gas. there might be another warning sign that says bridge out. Grand Canyon dead ahead. You might really want to pay attention to that one. We have an intersection, and this is this no humor in this one, but we have an intersection near our home, a very busy cross street. And unfortunately, with a stop sign, two stop signs, and a very busy through street, and they have a warning sign below that now, right below the stop sign, be yellow, and it says cross traffic does not stop. tragically, there was a lady killed there. She blew right through that stop sign and was killed there. My title for today is Road Signs. I know, thank you, Vivian. Everyone in the world knows what our title is before we even give it. I have to tease her a little bit. Actually, I kind of picked the, you know, I'm using that metaphorically, of course, in the things I want to talk about. But I picked Road Signs as kind of a catchy title. You know, it seems like some of the titles lately, and I won't look at where these titles are coming from, but it seemed like some of the titles lately are longer than my introductions. Well, where do I get that idea about warning sign? Well, I'd like to turn, if you would, turn over to Matthew 16. Because Christ is talking to his disciples, and by extension, he's talking to us too. Over in Matthew 16, I'd like to read verses 5 through 12, and I'll be using the New King James. Breaking in on the context here, it says in verse 5, Matthew 16, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." We're familiar with this incident. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" He's warning them. Remember that word beware, because it's used three times in this particular section here in the context. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?'" Verse 12. "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware," again, third time that word's used, "beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching, especially the hypocritical behavior of these Pharisees and Sadducees," it goes on to say. So for my points I'm going to use today, and I'm only going to use three. I can't remember more than three. I'd like to home in on that one word, beware. Again, it's used three times, and if you like index numbers, it's a 4337. That's not a complicated Greek word. Basically means to take heed, pay attention, be cautious. Just like the warning signs that we all learn whenever we first begin to learn to drive. You got to be alert, all those things. And again, we can think of it in that way. So I'm going to address three points that are built around that single word, beware, which means to pay attention, be cautious. You can look that up, take heed. And the whole idea there is there's a warning implied. And again, I'm using the road signs metaphorically. Now, to qualify these three points that I'm going to use, I'd like to say right off, we can't really characterize them per se as leaven or sin, but they're areas where they're loaded with pitfalls, where we can easily fall into sin. And I'm going to try to articulate whether they're good or bad just by their nature as we get into them. I think most of us can agree that, you know, when we were converted and we started on this path that God called us to, we developed kind of a spiritual radar. I don't know whether that's worked for everybody else the same as it has for me. I think it pretty much has. You know what I mean by that is that, you know, when we get in certain situations or circumstances, things crop up, God's Spirit helps us to register, you know, something's wrong there. You know, we get a ping or a blip on our radar, we could say. Example for, again, you're going down the road and something causes you to react in a really, really negative way, a traffic offense, anything like that. But God's Holy Spirit comes into play and says, okay, you got to put a damper on what you're thinking now, what you're about to say, what you're about to do, how you're about to react. You don't want to do something that you're going to regret later and may have to repent of. So all these points are kind of like that. They seem kind of innocuous on the surface. But when we're put in different situations where we have to make a choice, hopefully we'll do that in a way that will please God, not disappoint the Father. We don't want to do that. But remember, we need to be aware and heed the warnings in these areas and points that I'm going to discuss. You know, we can easily get distracted, kind of lead off with that. We can get distracted spiritually very easily, and before you know it, we can be in trouble and not even realize. You know, the example I told you, the lady that drove, got killed at an intersection close by her home. The stop sign was clearly marked, but she blew through it, you know, and no one knows what she was thinking, you know, but it just took a second or two for her to get distracted, and she lost her life. She was 65 years old. We learned that later by news article about the accident. You know, and I was hoping she's not someone that just retired, you know, looking forward to the rest of her life and got killed in a horrible, hate those things. Okay, point number one, that we need to pay attention, take heed, is beware of compromise. I know we've heard full sermons about compromise, compromising this and that, and how that all happens. But, you know, a standard definition of compromise, it just means it's a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. Basically, combination by one or the other, or both giving in, sort of an in-between with whatever an issue might be between people. In that sense, compromise can be a good thing. In many ways, it can be a good thing. You know, when you think about marriage, if they're without compromise, you know, you're going to have a lot of problems in marriage. we're going on 60 years of compromising. No, I mean that in a right way. And if you know, we have brethren that have unconverted mates, and that's a real challenge for them in their lives and their marriages. That can be very challenging. Keeping the peace. Can't always have your way. We just can't. There's a whole host of problems keeping the peace. We see that in the church and out of the church. Remember, James says, where's all this fighting and warring come among you? He's talking to the church. No peace there. You know, we could make a whole list of things on that point. But the spiritual area in our lives is where compromising pitfalls lead to sin can come into play. It can happen to us. And I'm obviously talking about circumstances in our life where there's pressure on us to compromise our beliefs, our values, the principles we all agreed to live by when we came up out of that water at baptism. We agreed to follow everything that God told us. Especially those principles and things that, if violated, can keep us out of God's kingdom. You know, we don't compromise on those. And in those cases, compromise is not good. It doesn't work. We don't want to do that. You know, I can't relate to everybody else, but my own experience, when you talk about the pressure to compromise your beliefs and everything, I spent the last 25 years of my life working for a very large corporation. We had like 1,800 employees. And I counted that up, just did some simple math, that 1,300 Sabbaths. And they work some weekends because it was a nuclear power plant. So they run 24/7, 365. They don't stop for anything. And they expect the employees to work whenever they want them to. And then I added up the holy days. There's about roughly 14 a year, give or take, depending on if a holy day falls on a Sabbath or something. So that makes a total of about 1,650 days. And if my math is off, someone can call me on it. But the point is, all those many, many times during all of those, you know, when you had to stand your ground on your beliefs, you get pressured to, you can fudge just a little bit. Can't you work a couple hours, you know, into the Sabbath or do this? Do you really have to go this time of year on your vacation, you know, and all that? And that was just the 25 years there. I had 20 years before that where I worked construction, and I dealt with the same things. I never added those up for all the various contractors that I worked for. And you talk about pressure, you know, when you're working for a contractor, if they're hard money contracts, There's no give and takes with those folks. You know, if they want you to work, they expect you to be there. And lots of opportunities there to compromise. You know, we're supposed to have freedom of religion, you know, civil rights law in 1964. But employers will circumvent that any way they think they can get away with. And trust me, they will try. It happens all the time. Although sometimes, you know, after a while, depending on if you're a good employee or a bad employee, they just give up and they relent. And they give you the times off that you ask for. Because obviously, if we're going to obey God, keep God's holy days, keep the Sabbath even, but especially the holy days because they fall in the feast, because they fall during the week. But if you do that in a respectful, non-offensive way, you know, you can do it the right way is what I'm trying to say there, you know. And it got to be in the corporation I worked for, every year they'd ask me, well, Jack, where are you going this year on your vacation? Because that's when I take my long vacation. You know, I'd come back and they'd ask me, you know, how was your trip? You know, how was your flight to Australia or Fiji or the Caribbean or wherever you happen to go that year? You know. But you can do that in a right way. The point being, the pressure is there all the time, most all the time. And we have a number of Bible examples where compromise comes into play. You know, we have a really good one in the book of Daniel. You don't need to turn there. I'll just relate that. You remember when Daniel and his friends were taken captives, three friends or four of them all together, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar told his chief guy, he called, I like the New Living, it says the chief of staff. Well, King James says the chief eunuch. He was the boss man. In Spanish, I guess we would say he was the jefe. He was their boss. And anyhow, David did not want to defile himself with the food from the king's table because evidently it was really bad. He didn't want to do that. You know, when I read that account in Daniel, you know what I think of? And this might, I don't know, a little humor here, at least for me anyway. I think of one of those Indiana Jones movies. You remember what? I can't remember that which one it was. There were four or five of those. Anyhow, it was where Indy and his companions were taken captive, and you know they were being served a meal at this table, and all the food was brought out in platters with a cover on it, and they pull the covers off, and one of them was monkey brains. And of course, the monkey heads were still there, but the tops were cut off. Another one was eyeball soup, and then another one was some kind of bugs. That's what I think of there. Anyhow, it must have been really gross for Daniel because he didn't want to do that. But and I'm sure God intervened on his behalf because he reached a compromise there. And they were given a vegetarian diet, and they were able to get around. They worked around. That was a compromise. But it was a good one in that case. But then later on, what happened? Well, when it come to the bowing down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made, they refused. You know, Nebuchadnezzar even tried to give them an out, but they wouldn't take it. They said, no, we will not bow down to that image, no matter what you do. You know, they put their lives on the line. No idol worship. No, that's a big one. That's the first commandment. No other gods. But that's quite an example to me when you think about that. There's a compromise, a workable one, and sometimes we do that. That's just people skills. That's all that is. But there's other cases where you simply stand your ground. You don't compromise. You don't negotiate it or bargain it away. I'd like to be turning over to Deuteronomy 5 because God clearly says that he does not condone compromising his commands. You know, Gordon talked about that in the sermonette. You know, what happened to the Israelites? You know, they wouldn't obey God. And they were even told, don't be like the nations around you. But they that's what they wanted. We have the record of that. But in Deuteronomy 5, I'd like to read verse 32 and 33. And again, God makes it clear that we're to obey him. And for these scriptures, I'll be using the New Living. I'm sorry. the literal translation. I get my translations mixed up. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Jehovah is directing Moses to command the Israelites because they before they go in to possess the land that he's promising. And in verse 32, he says, "And you shall be careful, take heed to these words." He's warning them to do as Jehovah your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. Gordon read similar scriptures to that, and you know, God repeated that many, many times to the Israelites. Verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways." Means you can't pick and choose. You know, people try to do that. "Which Jehovah your God has commanded you so that you may live and that good may be to you, and you may prolong your days in the land which you possess." And over in Psalm 119, we know that entire psalm is about obeying God. Longest scripture in the Bible, actually. Psalm 119. And I'll be using the New Living for this one. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 119. Verse 1, Psalm 119. "Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of Jehovah. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their heart." Not for ways around things, but for obedience. "They do not compromise with evil." Actually, this translation uses the word compromise. I don't think it's in the King James. I don't think it's used at all. But here it says that. "And they walk only in his paths." And that's, you know, we made that commitment whenever we left that Broadway to follow God's path. And it's a narrow path. Verse 4, "You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees." And that's a big one for most of us, you know, to be consistent throughout our lives with everything. You know, we have our ups and downs, don't we? Verse 6, "Then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands." And we compare our lives to the way Christ lived. You know, the example, to follow the example that he left us. Verse 7, "As I learn your righteous regulations, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your decrees. Please don't give up on me." Almost like the psalmist there knew, sometimes it gets hard. Sometimes it does. So when it comes to obeying God's law and living by every word of God, we don't weaken when the pressure's on to compromise. We just don't. Don't negotiate, bargain, compromise those principles. And of course, the temptation is always there, and the tempter is always there. You know, he's fanning the flames of that fire, you could say. He uses every device he can to get us to compromise just a little. Just a little here, a little there. Pretty soon we're in trouble. But that temptation is always there due to our human nature that's wired into our DNA. It's just wired in. You know, I was talking to Rick not too long ago about human nature. You know, I guess it was believed at one time, you know, and Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, that human nature was neither good nor bad. We don't really know that, do we? We just don't know. And my thought is, just a theory, just an idea, when Satan entered the picture and convinced Eve to disobey God, something triggered the genome in man's genes, and it got passed down to all of us, because we all have it. Human beings are the only ones that have human nature. No other species on earth has it. You know, we have a dog. We've always had a dog. That dog has a dog nature. We're people. We have people nature. We have a human nature. So that brings us to point number 2. Beware, pay attention, take heed to our own human nature. You know, it seems like sometimes our biggest problem is just being human. And isn't that true? Sometimes it's just hard being flesh and blood human being. It gets downright depressing at times. You know, if you just look at the suicide rate. You know, no other species that I know of does that. Not suggesting that's any kind of a solution to anything. That's not. You know, if someone is at that point in their life, that depressed, and I've suffered from a little clinical depression years and years ago when the church was breaking up. You see, I had to learn some things. So, but again, the point is, if someone is really depressed and having some serious problems, you know, they need professional help. Another thing is, you know, about human nature, people will say, well, I just did this or that because I'm human. I can't really help it. That's got to be at the top of our list of human excuses. You know, Job did that. If you would be turning over to Job 3. You know, Job was lamenting in the throes of his suffering. He said, I wish I'd never been born. As a human being, I wish I'd never been. Isn't there a line to a song that says that? I wish I'd never been. I can't remember. Job 3, verse 11, New King James. I'll be using three scriptures in Job. Job 3, verse 11, where Job says, he's hurting. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? And over in chapter 10, verse 18, he's complaining to God. You know, why you made me thus? Why have you made me a human being for all this misery? Job 10, verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Verse 19, I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. You know, he was obviously at a really low point in his life, in his suffering. His human nature was telling him, just quit. Throw in the towel. I want to die. You know, and I've heard this before, unfortunately. Sometimes people will even go so far in regard to human nature, they'll say, well, God's not fair. And I wish they weren't standing so close to me whenever they accuse God of not being fair. But I've heard people say that. And, you know, what people are saying, you know, God wants so much from me, and he gives me a nature that's counter to everything that he commands, everything that he wants. That's just not fair. But over in Psalm 103, I think we're close to there. God knows what he's doing. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 from the King James, where it says, as the father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I like the way the New Living puts this. Verse 13 says, Jehovah is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. And verse 14, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. We're only human. God knows that. You know, so being human with the accompanying human nature is just a fact. It's a fact of our biological makeup. In Psalm 139, you don't need to turn there, but as a reference, you know, David marveled at how intricately he was made in the womb as a human being. And part of that was, and again, somewhere in the DNA, that human nature was part of that. We can't escape human nature. We're going to live with it our whole lives. We're going to die with it. Paul understood that. Let's turn over to Galatians 5, if you would, please. Look at it from Paul's point of view, this thing called human nature. I'd like to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 26. Again, from the New King James. We've probably all been here once or twice. Very familiar. But again, we can always come at these scriptures from a little bit of a different angle. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Some translations and unfortunately mainstream Christianity tries to twist this into saying that the bondage is that bad old law. That was the bondage, but that's been done away. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And I testify again, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. There's a problem in the Galatian church here. We won't go back to the first part of the chapter, but it kind of introduces that. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, it creeps in. It can be a doctrine. It can be a teaching. It can be whatever we run into. And pretty soon it corrupts everything, just like the leaven does. It expands. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And the scholars say that these are the Judaizers that were circulating around the early church who insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And I, brethren, verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, remember he was raised, educated in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the worst of the worst, he could say. Why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What he's saying there in flesh, that's another way of saying carnality is a self-serving human nature. And it'll go on to discuss that further in the context. But he's saying rather use the liberty you now have, the freedom you now have to serve others. And he goes on to say that in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's being quoted from Old Testament scriptures. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware. Pay attention. Here's a warning. Lest you be consumed by one another. You can destroy one another. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The pull of the human nature, if you will. There's the problem and the solution right there in one sentence. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know, Paul talked about that struggle with human nature over in Romans 7. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he gets into what he's driving at here. Now, the works of the flesh, human nature, are evident. This is how it operates. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath. You know, when we look around in today's world, don't we see that all the time? You talk about wrath, it seems like a human emotions in this age have two settings. One is anger and the other one is rage. during the pandemic, I guess it was, maybe a year, maybe a little bit longer, I went into a local hospital. I've been to that hospital, 100 times, where you can just walk in. In fact, I think I was going there to see someone. And during the pandemic, they had security right there as you walked in the door, and they had a big sign there: no aggressive behavior, foul language will be tolerated. Never seen that before. Evidently, go into the hospital, it's right by the ER, and it was full. It was just full. But that's where we are as a society. Of course, Satan is behind that. Satan is an angry being. You know, he's behind all of that. But the last part of verse 20, it continues here. What flesh, human nature is like: selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies. Interesting. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, in other words, lead a carnal life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And that phrase there, self-control, another translation says self-restraint. And, you know, we have a responsibility to do that with God's Holy Spirit. You know, I like the way one commentator put it in regards to human nature. He says we're not responsible for having it. You know, again, God wired it in. We have, and there's a purpose to that. But we are responsible for the activities of that human nature. In other words, we're to exercise self-control, restraint. Again, you know, when we have those things come up, crop up, and our human nature, usually it's anger or something like that, just flares, you know. And hopefully God's Holy Spirit says, you know, you better check that. You better put a damper on that. You better stop that. Better dial it back. And I think I don't know about you, but I run into that a lot. Just ask my wife. No. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, the human nature, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Be led by it. That's the key. Not being solely led by our human nature. Because we can be if we allow ourselves to be. You know, I like to, this might sound like a little weird analogy, maybe. Of course, people that know me probably wouldn't think that. But anyhow, we bought a car, a couple of years ago? It was a Subaru Legacy. That thing has more gadgets, gimmicks, push buttons, and got a touch screen on it. Got 1,000 little things that it does, and bells and whistles. You know, this crazy thing has 2 forward-facing cameras, and it has lane control. In fact, when I took the car home, the salesman tossed me the keys, says, go show it to your wife, you know, tell me what you think. I drove about almost 20 miles from the dealership to our home, and this thing kept correcting me. It kept doing this. And I'm fighting the steering wheel going down. That's because this thing is reading the lines and is trying to keep me in the center of the lane. Maddening thing. And the dealer finally showed me how to turn that off, you know, because it drives you crazy. Then it has cruise control on it that will pace the car in front of you. I'll get a heads-up display on the windshield that tells me there's something in front of me. Hopefully it's a car, you know, not a moose or a cow or something. but it will pace that. If I have my cruise control set for, say, 70 miles an hour on the freeway, and I come up on a car that's doing 60, my car will slow down all by itself to 60 and will pace that car in front of me. Yeah. That thing has proximity sensors everywhere. At 360 in a horizontal plane, and I think maybe at least in 180 vertical plane. I don't know. No low-flying aircraft have come by and set off an alarm, but it won't let you back into anything. It'll put on the brakes. It has some kind of an AI. For our older folks here, that's artificial intelligence. I'll try to behave. But the point I'm trying to make there with that kind of a silly analogy, is our human nature is the same way. It has built-in function. It tries to steer you, drive you where you don't want to go. And again, that's just a fact. It's wired in. We can't escape it. And yes, Satan exploits that as a common human weakness anywhere he can. And he's got a million ways to do that. You know, Satan takes no prisoners. You know, back in the Four Masters sailing days, a couple hundred years ago, maybe it was, when there was piracy was a common thing on the high seas. Well, when a pirate ship came on a merchant ship, and which is very common too, you know, even today, 90-95% of all goods are transported on the water in a ship. There's even some modern day privacy. But in the old days, what happened was a pirate ship would target a merchant ship, they would run up a black flag. And that was to tell the crew on that merchant ship that if they didn't fight, if they surrendered, that the crew would survive. And you might be talking about 100 plus crewmen on that vessel. But if they decided to fight, the pirate ship would run up a red flag, and that meant no quarter, no survivors. Everyone's going to die. So Satan's like that. Satan always runs under a red flag. He's always, his purpose is to kill and to destroy, always. Remember that, just to reference scripture, but remember over in John 10:10 where it says, the thief, and that represents Satan and his minions there, does not come except to steal, take away salvation from you, and to kill, to destroy, to take your eternal life away from you. And Christ said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, not to kill and to steal, but to give it. That's what Satan does. He always kills. And he will use that human nature, leaving that point, going to point number three. Another thing to pay attention to be aware of, is worldliness. I know we've heard full sermons about worldliness thus before, and actually Scripture is full of that. You know, you talk about beware, paying attention, you know, figuratively, this point could be loaded with warning signs, just absolutely loaded with it. You know, we're a camping, and get back to the road signs and talk about an abundance of sign. We're a camping family, and one of our favorite spots camping is in the Cascade Mountains, which is west of Tri-Cities. You know, Tri-Cities is mostly desert, and we have hills, sagebrush, jackrabbits, coyotes, tumbleweeds, everything. But when we start up into those mountains, we come up on a two-lane road. About every mile, there's a warning sign. There's a sign that says curves ahead. There's even some hairpin curves there. You know, if you're not paying attention, if you're not watching those warning signs, if you're looking around and whatever you're doing, you might eat a guardrail if you don't slow down. That's what those signs are telling you. If you're lucky, you'll hit a guardrail. If you're not lucky, you might find yourself in the bottom of a canyon, upside down in a really rocky river. That could happen. Worldliness is kind of like that. It has all kinds of dangers lurking everywhere. We need to be careful and take heed. You know, again, Gordon mentioned in the sermon how the Israelites insisted on being absorbed into the countries and the nations around them with all their idolatry, all their pagan things, you know, and they wouldn't stop doing that. They just wouldn't, you know. Just to digress a little bit back to the observance of the holy days. You know, we review yearly the holy days as pictured in pictures God's plan. You know, we rehearse that every year. We've done that again this year. And we begin that process picturing that plan of salvation that God shows in his holy days. In the first days of Holy day season, days of unleavened bread, Passover and days of unleavened bread. And we find all that knowledge in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that point to this wonderful plan. And you know, and sure, we can't really prove salvation just from the holy days, but we do know that they connect the dots. They just do. We find we won't turn over there again, but we find a fantastic prophecy in the book of Daniel where that rock, referring to Christ, grows into a huge mountain, and that rock destroys all the kingdom, Satan's systems of the world, and takes over the entirety of the earth. And this is the Father in Christ's future worldwide rule over the whole planet. And before that, but before all that, when all those great prophecies are fulfilled, we don't do a lot about prophecies in Pacific, but that's okay. We realize that we're there. We see the evidence of those things around us. But here we are. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We're a little flock, and we find ourselves stuck living here in Satan's world. And we rehearse at the Passover, every Passover that I've ever done or set in. Jesus prayed to the Father and told him that while we as people are in the world, we're not of the world. Marie and I were talking about that this morning. And he prayed to the Father that they would keep us from the evil one. It's Satan's world. And again, I have a reference scripture for that, 1 John 5:19, as a reference. We know that, and again, this is from the New Living, where it says, we know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And boy, isn't it. You know, we see more and more of this society, how decadent it's becoming, more and more. It seems like we're striving for more godless things we can think of and incorporate into our society. And later on, in Scripture, we're admonished to come out of Babylon. That was created by Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. But that same Babylon is going to be around at the end time, so it says in Revelation, and we're to come out of that Babylon. We're not to be partakers of what? Of their sins. Instead, we are to be obedient to God. And that's why we continually harp on and we learn that during these days to remove the leaven and the sin out of our lives. But again, coming back to the point of worldliness. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about this thing called worldliness. It gives us warnings about the pitfalls associated with worldliness. You know, and because of time, I'm only scratching the surface. Dictionary definition of worldly is relating to or devoted to the temporal world. Pretty simple. It's a condition of being concerned with worldly affairs, especially to the neglect of spiritual things. That's the definition of worldliness. Again, the Bible has a great deal to say about it. None of it good. Let's turn over to Mark 4, if you would, please. Here's a familiar parable that Jesus gave his disciples and us too to learn from. It's a parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Again, I'm going to drop down to where he explains the parable to his disciples in Mark 4, verses 15 through 19. Mark 4, beginning in verse 15. The seed that fell on the footpath, he's explaining it to his disciples, those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. There he is. He's always there. And he never gives up. And he's always a killer. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Again, that happens. The seed that fell among the thorn represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded or choked, some translations say, out by the worries or the cares of this life, the lure of wealth and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced, no spiritual fruit. And over in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns us about the dangers of looking to worldly wisdom rather than looking to God. 1 Corinthians 3. verses 18 through 23. again, I'll be using the New Living. In the context here, we know, we're familiar with this scripture. Corinthian church is smugly looking to and relying on wise leaders. That's what they're doing, thinking they had all the answers to get them into God's kingdom. Yeah, we still see that today. But in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18, stop deceiving yourself, Paul says. If you think you're wise by this world's standards, what they're measuring themselves by, you need to become a fool by comparisons. It means to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scripture says, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. He's actually quoting Job 5, verse 13. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. He's quoting Psalm 94, verse 11. So don't boast about following a particular human leader, for everything belongs to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world, everything that they were looking to, or life and death or the present and the future, everything belongs to you, and you belong to where you should be looking, to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And over in James 4, kind of continues this thought. James 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading James 4, 1 through 8, again from the New Living. Where James is talking to the church. He said, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires that war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Wrong desires. It's all wrong what they're trying to do. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. They're compromising human nature, desire, self-satisfaction. It's all there. Verse 4, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God is placed within us is filled with envy? But he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires, as the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. And isn't human vanity and pride the root of so many problems, so many human problems, both in and out of the church? But verse 7, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We see that replete at other places too. Again, the devil, he's always there. You know, I think it was a year or two back, Rick used we'd call it an essay from Paul Harvey, you know, If I Were the Devil. I had a transcript of that many years ago. Won't quote the whole thing, but I would like to re-quote the last paragraph. It fits so well with what James is saying here. Breaking in on that. And again, you can find that online if you look it up. You can even find that sermon if you look on the website. Just to put in the search field with Paul Harvey. You'll find Rick there. No. Quote, Paul Harvey said, if I were the devil, I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on the TV is the way to be. You could add the whole entertainment industry. And thus, I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. End quote. 58 years ago, as Rick pointed out, six decades. Look how far we've come, or how low we've sunk. We've declined under Satan's sway. But finishing up with verse 8, come close to God, this is always the answer, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And isn't that true? Too many want it both ways. Recently came across a term that I'm not familiar with or wasn't familiar with before. I do look at, sometimes I'll look at things in the mainstream Christian world. You know, you can learn some things there. I know some people avoid that. They think everything is evil. Well, they do have some things. And they have some pretty savvy, pretty smart people. But the term that I came across was cultural Christianity. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that or not, but you can look that up too. And I don't want to get too far into that. It's probably a whole sermon by itself. Probably one somebody could develop and have a really long title for. But I just want to quote an excerpt from that article. It kind of describes this condition. And that's a real concern in mainstream Christianity among the pastors, because even they see the dangers and the damage of people trying to be Christian and still be worldly in so many ways. So here's a pastor speaking and quoting. There's little question in my mind that in the community in which I live, we have been much more concerned with making the gospel relevant to our lifestyle than we have with making our lives relevant to the gospel. Instead, we develop elaborate rationalization to support our disobedience, doing what the world does. And out of this emerges cultural Christianity, applications of Jesus which undergird and support our basic greed and lust for comfort. The accumulation of wealth, mostly for our own security, becomes a sacred creed. We spend an overwhelming proportion of our time, energy, and money mostly satisfying our own needs and desires, and praise God for his preferential treatment of us. We're Christian. Look at it. You know, look at this big cross I have on. No, hold on. That's not in the article, sorry. We lead the world in the production and sale of weapons of destruction throughout the world, and we call ourselves a nation under God. These are the marks of cultural Christianity, the adaptation of the gospel to our way of life, end quote. And actually, that whole of that article is quite interesting because it tells a bunch of signposts, if you will, that points that out. You know, and again, we live in a society that's degrading. We're in decline. There's no doubt about that. Yeah. We have a couple of prophetic warnings about a degraded church coming down to our day that should scare the daylights out of us. I'd like to quote two of those, two warnings. One's from Paul, and the other one is from Jesus. Paul's is in 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1, again from the NLT. Interesting the way the NLT puts this, brings it out. A little clearer English for us modern thinkers. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. You should know this. You know that phrase, know this, carries the same meaning as beware, to pay attention, to take heed. Know this, Timothy, he says. And he's, in the last days, there will be very difficult times. Heard that many, many times. It's usually presented as talking about the world. Well, that's not the context of what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's warning about the situation in the church. But he's telling him about the state of the church that reflects the state of the world that the church finds itself in. Verse 2, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. And they will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends. You see an echo there of Matthew 24, verse 10? Many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another, is what Christ said. But continuing to read that again, they will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, full of sin, full of leaven, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. And over in Revelation 3, here's a warning from about worldliness from Christ. I know I'm not very complicated. It's pretty easy to tell where I'm going from. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. And again, I'm using the NLT. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wonder what's causing that. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It seems like he's addressing a church, a degraded church. Kind of like Paul indicated what would happen in the latter times. That's wallowing in worldliness. Seems to be no bottom to the lows our society would go to. And if we're not careful, it will take us right along with it. Verse 18, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes that you'll be able to see. And that's talking about a dire need for godly character, what the gold represents here in the church. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. And that indifference is brought on by being enmeshed in the world. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. And interesting there that the picture is the image is Christ outside the church and presumably the Father too. Church is trying to operate on its own. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne, where he is today. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. And as you know, there's many more scriptures about worldliness, and I could go on, but lack of time here. But as we close out the spring holy day, this holy day season, now this is the 50th for us. Well, some have been longer. We've reviewed in the messages in our own personal study, meditation, prayer, the importance of ridding ourselves from that ever-present living in sin that Paul so easily besets us. And it does. It's there. In all these ways I talked about, and maybe many, many, many more. One of the best questions we can meditate on as we go forward is just a simple one. Can I do better? Can I do better in the things that tend to compromise the principles and values God gives me to live by? Can I do better? Can I do better in regards to my human nature? It's inherent. I can't escape it. It's there. It's present. It's there when I wake up. It's there when I go to bed. It's there again when I get up the next morning. But does that drive me in the way I conduct myself and live? Or do I have control of it with God's Holy Spirit? Can I do better? Can I do better as I function and do my part in the world? You know, God, Christ said, he prayed to the Father that we wouldn't be taken out of the world. We have to live in it. You know, and we get some of its problems. We get affected by it. But can I do better in that? Do I let it overcome me or do I overcome it? And it's satanic influences because they're there everywhere, again. And Satan's a killer. Do I reject the values of the world and embrace God's values, allowing Christ to live in me? Again, can I do better than those things? It's the most appropriate passage I like to turn over to. It's over in Hebrews 12, in closing here. in Hebrews 12. I'd like to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 17. And, of course, we know that the previous chapter talked about people that survived. Sometimes from horrible things, they survive. And again, I'll be using the New Living. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, again, chapter 11, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And New King James says, ensnares, traps, pitfalls, all those things we're warned about. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne at his right hand. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And we all have a struggle to some degree or another. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the encouraging words of God spoke, the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father, never taught anything? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate, not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? And part of that discipline is what? It's heeding the warning that God gives us throughout his word. Verse 10, for our earthly father disciplined us for a few years, temporary, doing the best they knew how. But God discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening, it's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your teeth. For your feet, so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone. Self-control. And work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. And interestingly enough, in verse 16, he quotes an example here of a person. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know, if you've been following along, it shouldn't be lost on us, the story of Esau. That story embodies all the things that we talked about. He compromised everything, his birthright, everything. He threw away his inheritance. You know, he could have been Israel instead of the progenitor, the father of the Edomites. But, of course, God didn't want it that way. God worked all that out. And he satiated his carnal appetite. And he traded everything for a bowl of soup, bowl of stew, whatever it was. And he did it all for a temporal existence, just for the now. He did it all for that. And verse 12, verse 17 of Hebrews 12. You know that afterwards he wanted his father's blessing. He was rejected. He appealed to Isaac, his father, rather than God. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. So on top of all that, what did he do? A classic example of worldly sorrow. He was sorry, just not towards God. That wasn't genuine repentance. You know, the scripture about that, just as a reference, it's over in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. So, As we go forward, let's strive to let Christ live more and more in our lives. Let's just do that. Let's ask ourselves, can we do better in that? Can we heed the warnings? Can we heed the warnings? Can we be more careful, more cautious? And you know, the Father and the Son give us those warnings in a loving, merciful way. We don't deserve that. And let's don't be like Esau. He was rejected, but let us live so that we'll be welcomed into God's kingdom.